go ahead and get started.
If you turn to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. That's okay, take your time. And we're going to continue this week in our study. We began 2 weeks ago, really. Last week we started a specific aspect of it, but it's hard to get on there. So Genesis chapter 1, I want to read just a few verses. One of the ways I know that sin is in the world is that I now wear glasses. So I see the degradation of man, and in many respects, I think the problems that we have on this earth are intended to make us more and more eager to not be here anymore and to be in our what the Lord intends for us and the place that really we've fallen from, which is the study that the part of this study that we started last week. So as you recall, we're looking over the summer at the idea of really the theology of salvation or the gospel. You might just simply say the gospel. Pastor introduced that a couple of weeks ago. Last week we started looking at specific aspects, and we're looking right now at really the fall of man. What was he created to be, and what was the intent of God, if I could say that, in the creation of man? And then secondly, what did he fall and how did he fall? What did he fall from and how did he fall? And what does he become then as a result? We'll look more at that. What does he become next week? Although we'll start looking at it more this week. But I want to read just Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And then I want to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I want you to notice the stark contrast that exists or happens here throughout these two passages. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time once again. We pray that you might open our eyes and open our hearts to the word that is before us. We ask, Father, that you would show us more about, number one, who you are, and secondly, Father, who we are before you. And may we, Father, find in the place that we are a salvation, a surety, one who stands for us, one who has hung for us upon a cross, and is the atoning work such that we may even enter into your presence at this time in this way, both in the reading of your word with its understanding, as well as in the coming before your throne of grace, even in prayer. So we pray that you might be with us and move freely amongst us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started looking at the idea of the fall of mankind. And we said that the first thing is, we kind of tied this back to the necessity of understanding this. If we were going to talk to somebody about their need of something, we would talk to them about their need of salvation. Now, they have to understand the why they need salvation. Why does man need salvation? Somebody, if you were talking to somebody on the street and you said, "Listen, you really need to be saved," and they said, "Well, saved, what do you mean? Why do I need to be saved?" Because we're sinners, exactly. Because we exist in a state of sin. We are in a fallen state, we might say. We looked last week at what we fell from and what we fell to. But the idea is that we are in a state of sin. We have sin upon us. We have sin within us. When God looks at us, he sees our sin. He sees us as being sinful. It says that that he is angry with the wicked every day, the sinners every day. And so we are in a state of displeasure, of disobedience, of the wrath of God upon us as long as we remain in that state. So there's a necessity that we understand, number one, that this is the end of people that we're speaking to. If they reject the word of God we give them, then we are talking to a person who's like the walking dead, if you will. I mean, they're dead man walking. They're the ones that on their way to the execution chamber. And we have an opportunity to speak to them. We have to have a sense of urgency about that, and we have to have give them that same sense of urgency, as it were. And so there's a necessity that man understands that he is in a sinful state, and in that sinful state, he's been driven out from the presence of God. He no longer lives under the blessing or the protection of God. We then looked at two aspects last week of this, and the first one was the character of God. Now, the character of God, the men spent, you know, 7 Saturdays and barely scratched the surface this spring in looking at the attributes of God, or the character of God made up in his characteristics. And so we won't be able to do that just in a short time. We didn't do it last week. But we looked at 4 aspects of the character of God that are important to understand the creation and the fall of man. In other words, I picked effectively 4 things that were important for us to understand. Now, what was the main attribute that God possesses that we must understand about him? His holiness, exactly. So the first thing is this: his character of holiness. It is his central, or we called it his umbrella attribute. Everything else falls under that. If we talk about the love of God is only applied according to the holiness of God. If we talk about the omniscience of God, all-knowing, or the omnipotence of God, that he can do all things, he only does all things that are not sinful. He doesn't do things that are sinful. He can do anything he wants to. He's omnipotent. But he does not do things that are sinful. He is not the originator of sin. He is not the cause of sin. And so we look at, first of all, and we say the central aspect of God's character is his holiness. So much so, in fact, that if you were to describe God, it's a little bit like describing somebody to somebody else, and you were to say, you were to describe somebody else, if you were to leave off things like their facial features or their height or their weight or their skin color, it would be like describing God without his holiness. You really wouldn't know who he was unless you include his holiness in that. Do you understand what I'm saying? If somebody robbed a house, and you know the house was robbed and you were looking at the police report, you would expect to see what in that police report? Yeah, details. What were they wearing? You know, what color was their skin? How tall were they? What time did they show up? Those attributes that are central to who they are, really. That's what you're looking for in that regard. We have to talk about the holiness of God when we understand the character of God. So when we think about the character of God, we first think of the holiness of God. It's the one that's used 3 times for emphasis in the Bible to describe his character. It is the central attribute of who he is. We looked at 3 other ones then. The second one was that he is eternal and self-existent. And that was important to understand because, number one, he had always been there. He will always be there, but yet when he created us, he did not create us out of need. And I told you last week, if I had been sitting there for eternity, I might say, you know, I need something to entertain me. I may need something to do. If I was sitting down in my living room at home and sat there for a long, long time, I'd start saying, isn't there anything else to do than just sit here in my living room and just be here by myself? Isn't there anything else to do? God did not create, though, out of need. He did not create because there was something lacking within him. And so we talked about he is eternal and self-existent. He has no needs or no need of us in that regard. He did not create out of need. We also talked about the fact that he is creative. He creates out of nothing, and he creates for his pleasure and for his glory, which is once again tied to his self-existence. He is creative and creates for his own pleasure and for his own glory. And then finally, we said that he is sovereign. There's a lot more we could say about him, but we said that he is sovereign. And we see this both that he is the creator and that he directs our ways. So and he gives commands to us. And so we see where that he created man. What were the 3 things we said that he did there in the garden with man? First of all, he created man. What's the next thing he did with man? Put him in the garden. It said he placed him in the garden. He took him and he put him in a specific spot. That is the sovereignty of God. He puts a man in a specific spot where he wants him. And then the next thing he did with man was what? What's that? He gave him a commandment. He has the right to tell him now what to do in that spot. That is all evidence of the sovereignty of God before the fall. We know the sovereignty of God after the fall. You see it in the rest of, you know, from chapter 3 on, the sovereignty of God is throughout. From the fact that he drives man out of the presence and places an angel, man can no longer enter into that garden anymore. The fact is he is sovereign from the beginning and he is sovereign to this day. So the sovereignty of God, all the circumstances of our life are governed by God. And all of the commands that God gives us are valid commands upon our life and ones which we must obey. So that is the character of God that we looked at. Any questions over that? Okay. And if you have questions, please do bring them out. I want this to be interactive. The next one then we looked at and where we finished up last week was the creation of man. And we talked about the creation of man, and I talked with you about the fact, and I asked the kids a question in particular. And the question I asked you was, you're in summer right now. And some of you will go back to school, I suppose most of you will go back to school in the fall that were just in school recently. And so in going back to school in the fall, I ask you, what is your grade in that class you're going to have first period on, you know, August 25th or whatever day you return to school? What is your grade right now? TJ, you'll be back in school. What's your grade? You don't have a grade. You don't have any grade. You start off with nothing. You are neutral, as it were. You are not doing poorly in the class. If somebody said, you know, you're really doing lousy in the class, you'd say, listen, I haven't even done anything in the class yet. If somebody were to say you're doing great in the class, you might say, hopefully, listen, I haven't even done anything in the class yet. The point is that you start off neutral in that class. As, you know, you haven't really entered into it. And if you were there the first minute right now, you'd still have no grade. If you went and asked the teacher, they'd say, I don't know how you're doing. Nothing's happened yet at this point. Man, on the other hand, when he was placed into the garden, what was his grade on that day? A plus. He was 100%. He was already perfect. There was nothing lacking in him. There was nothing failing within him. There was nothing that he owed to God out of obligation from the sense that he had already done something wrong, in other words. And we talked about that, and that's important to understand, that man started off with a state of 100%. Now, why did man start off with a state of 100%? He was created how? In the image of God, in the image and the likeness of God. In other words, the pattern that he was following and the grade that he was already receiving was the same one that God was receiving, 100%. He was 100%. He was holy. He was created in the image and the likeness of God. That's what we just read in Genesis 1:26. And I brought last week a mirror. Remember we talked about a mirror? And somebody, where's he at? There he is, right there. So I worked with Chatham last week, and I said, now that's Chatham's what? That's his image. That's not Chatham in there. In fact, if I were to turn it away, it's no longer Chatham. Just came a con. So the fact is that I can switch it from place to place, but that is your image as long as you are, it's reflecting who you are, in other words. That's your image. Now, that's not you in there. I can't tell this what to do. I can't expect it to do anything. I can't tell it to eat its carrots or things like that. It won't do any of those things. It's just the image. It reflects who he is. But it perfectly, I would say it perfectly reflects who he is. If I were to look at it with him, I would say, well, that's definitely you. There's your nose, there's your eyes, there's your blue shirt. Everything is there that you would have that is you. And so it reflects your image. Now, the thing can move separately from the image, and God moves separately from us. But as long as we are in the image of God, we reflect who God is. And God is holy. So we effectively then are what? Holy. As long as we reflect the image of God, we are holy. As long as that mirror is pointed at Chatham, then it reflects his image perfectly. It's who he is as far as what an image is concerned. And so it's important to understand that we were created in his image and his likeness, but we're not him, okay? We're not God, but we are reflective of him. We are in his image. We also said about the fact that we read Ephesians 4:24. Would somebody read that? It's not on the paper, but if somebody would turn there and read that. And I just want to point out the fact that this is talking about what we're restored to, but the point is restored to. Okay, that's the point. So would somebody read that for me, please? Ephesians 4:24. See that? Created in righteousness and holiness and truth, in the likeness of God. The image, the likeness of God. That's what we were created in. Holiness and truth. That's the way we were created. That was how God placed us. When he placed us in the garden, that's what we were. We were in that likeness. And we are Christ in Christ, we are restored to that likeness. We're brought back to what that was, what God created us originally to be. And then that's the primary attribute of God. And so if we were to say we reflect his image or in his image and likeness, we'd say, well, his holiness has to be in there. No different than if I picked up the mirror and held it up to him and I said, well, that's not your nose, and that's definitely not your eyes, and look at, that's not your hair. Would I say anymore that's him? I wouldn't. In other words, it has to carry the same characteristics as him in order to say that it's in his image and in his likeness. The point is this. Man was created in that with that central tenet of God, that central characteristic of God being holy, man was created holy and placed in the garden. He was a holy being when he was created. He started off, once again, with what grade? A plus, 100%. He hadn't done anything yet, but there he is in the garden, 100%. God is pleased with him. The pleasure of God rests upon him. He is in the place of blessing before God. He's in the presence of God. There's nothing to reject God, and there's nothing for God to reject in man at that point. He is perfectly reflective of who God is. You know, it's unlike us. A lot of times we look in the mirror, and what do? We go, ugh, my goodness, look at that. That doesn't look very good at all. I got to fix that. I don't think I'll be able to fix that in time for the whatever it is coming up. The fact is when God looks at us when we're in the image of God, he looks at us and we are, as it said there at the end of Genesis chapter 1, how did he describe all of creation after creation? Very good. He looks at it and he says, it's very good. Kind of brings to remembrance how he describes his son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. You see there? When we're in the image of God, when we reflect his image, we are very good. We are well pleasing to God. He will say to us at the end when we approach the throne, when we enter into heaven, he will say to us what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what he will say to us. That's what we are when we are in God, when we are reflective of his image, or when we are in Christ and reflective of his image as a result of being Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 is saying. We're restored to that in Christ. Now, the next verse I want to point out, we didn't read this last week, but I want to read this now because it is important. I should have included it. And it's Ecclesiastes. You can write it down if you like. It's Ecclesiastes 7:29. And it says this. You know, Ecclesiastes is a great book. Because Solomon, you know, he searches for answers. He's looking for this, and he's thinking about life, and he's a deep thinker. He's a wise man, of course. And he comes there in 7:29, Ecclesiastes 7:29. He says this. He says, behold, I have found only this. Listen, I've searched everywhere. I've done as much as I can possibly do. And he says that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. In other words, how did God make men upright? Now, what does it mean to be upright before God? Righteous, perfect, holy. That's what you are before. When you say you are walking upright before God, we are talking about walking in a holy walk, walking in a righteous way, walking in a perfect way. You are reflecting what God is. So the point is that God created man as upright. Man started off as 100%, and everything was good. The second thing, the other thing that we said about last week was this. We are eternal beings by design. We were created to be immortal. In fact, there is an aspect of us that's immortal. We do not believe in the annihilation of the soul or you know, the creature that was created at death. We believe that there is an eternal destiny for all men, whether it be to righteousness in Christ in heaven or it be to sinfulness and a fallen state and an eternality in hell separate from God, you know, driven out from God in that way. So we know that about our state, that we are created to be immortal and we live forever with the same consciousness of God had Adam not sinned. In other words, if Adam had not sinned, we'd have that same place before God. That's the way God created us in that way. But we're not the same as God in this. We are immortal, but we are dependent upon God. So our immortality and our eternal state is according to his terms. In other words, the only way we would say, well, we're going to continue to live in this way is if God says, you will continue to live in this way. So we're mortal, but we live according to his terms. The fifth thing we said last week about the creation of man was this. But even though we are created as very good, and in his image, with all that it brings, it's not a perpetual state. In other words, there was no guarantee that it would last. God is holy. Is there a guarantee that God will remain holy? Yes. Man was created holy. Was there a guarantee that man would remain holy? There was no such guarantee. He's not in a perpetual state. We are either, we looked at the word infallible last week. We are not infallible. And the second thing we could have added is we could have said we are not immutable. We change. We do change, and we did change, in fact. There was a commandment to be kept, but we could break that commandment and suffer the penalty. He gave a command with a penalty. The fact of the matter is it implied, as soon as he gave a command, it implies you may not keep it. You may not keep this commandment. Therefore, a penalty exists as a result of you not keeping the commandment. God is, he endowed, we don't go into that. But the main point is this, is he gave us a lot of characteristics of himself, such as holiness. We reflect his image, but we're not infallible and we're not immutable. Is everybody following that? You following that? Good. Okay, that's what I want. The last thing we said was this. To summarize everything we said last week, it was this. Man's original holy nature was without any taint of sin. There was no sin in man when he was created and placed in the garden. Secondly, we would say this. There was no tendency to sin. See, when we sin because there's something inside of us that says, I want to do that. My old self is popping up. My will is popping up. We want to do that. We feel ourselves wanting to do that. We have this itch to do something, and we think, wait a second, that's wrong. And the itch still remains in that. A lot of times it's a lot more than an itch, if you read, you know, Romans 7 in particular. But there was no tendency to sin in man when he was created. The fourth thing we said about the summary was this, that it was not just between sin and holiness so that we would be indifferent to either, or could go in any direction. In other words, we weren't placed as some neutral creature that could say, well, you can go this direction or you can go this direction. You're neutral. You're completely between, you know, the A and the fail, basically. You're at the C level. We were not at the C level. We were at the A level. We were endowed and created with a holy character reflective of the image of God. And then the final thing we said was this, an expansion of that. We are inclined towards God so that man could appreciate God, hear God, understand God, and want to receive his commandments and obey them, and know that he should obey them. In other words, in all those aspects, man was created with his holy state. He was not in a sinful state. He had no desire in him to sin like we deal with today. And he was, in fact, inclined towards God. He was inclined towards his ear towards God. He listened to God. He walked with God. He was, you know, placed there by God. And there was nothing in him that you say he's going to have to sin. That's the way we ended last week. Any questions over any of that? Okay, let's move on then today. Look at the fall of man. I want to spend some time on the fall of man. Now, we just read Genesis 3, 1 through 7, but I want to pop back and read one more verse. I won't reread 3, 1 through 7. I think it's pretty familiar to us. But let's read chapter 2, verses 16 through 17 of Genesis. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." So there's the command. There's let's call it the covenant for a moment. We'll get into that later. But he was placed there with the command. Now from this perfect state, here we have man still in verse 17, although with a command over him and a command he must live by, he's in a perfect state. How does he get from the perfect state there to verse 7 of chapter 3? It's not very long, is it? If you just read through it, we talked last week about how long it could have been. I don't know. But the point is, it's not very long if you just read through your scripture. It'd take you about, you know, maybe 5 minutes to get from one to the other. You say, well, that didn't last very long. And that really, the account of that. In fact, the whole account, you know, you read that verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, and you say, boy, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on what man does, but it spends a lot of time on what God does. That's what the Bible really does. And so you read that, and you're almost struck by the sparsity of the description that occurs there. But everything you need to know for certain. So from this perfect state, how did man fall? So what did he do? How did he get from chapter 2, verse 16 to chapter 3, verse 7? What did he do? Disobeyed. He disobeyed the commandment. There's the commandment. He disobeyed it. He did not follow the command in this. Now, he was placed in that garden under a covenant of works. We can call it that. It's a covenant of works. Is it the same covenant of works that man existed under in the Ten Commandments? Is it the same covenant of works that you might say man existed under? We say we live under a covenant of grace, under a New Testament, a new covenant. This is a new covenant in my blood. What about the Old Covenant? What about the Old Testament? Is this the same covenant? It's not, because we don't actually have the same party. We have a holy party in covenant with God that if you will follow after this, then you will live forever. You know, you will always be in my grace. It doesn't say what he'll get if he follows the covenant, but he retains everything he has. But it says what he will lose if he doesn't follow in the covenant. There is a covenant of works that's there. He has to do something. He has to keep the commandment, and he would retain his holy state if he did it. But if he was to sin, he loses that state, and he loses everything that goes with it. Well, let's look at the component of the man's fall in this case. Let's spend some time on the component of the man's fall. And there's five things I want you to pick up from the component of man's fall. Here's the first one. Man was placed in a position in where? Where did God place him? In the garden. What else did man place in that? Did God place in that garden? Eve, yes. Everything he would need. The tree. Which tree? Yeah, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Exactly. That's the tree he placed right there. Where did he place the tree? In the middle of the garden. Now, I didn't realize this till this week, but what was the other tree he placed in the garden? Tree of life. And where was it? Actually, it wasn't in the middle. It was in the middle. It was also in the middle. They're both described as being in the middle. I never thought about that until this week, but they're both described here as being in the middle. We won't spend, we'll study Genesis this fall. But the point is that he placed him in the garden, and the object of the covenant, the thing of the covenant that was there, the thing he must do or not do, as it were, was placed right there in the middle of the garden. Now, it's not placed right there in the middle of the garden like a morsel of food with no other food in a kitchen with a starving man. That's not what God did. He placed him in a garden that was full of, as somebody said, everything the man would need to survive and live in a blessed and perfect state. Everything he wanted and needed would be right there in that garden, but also in that garden would be something that he should not eat of. He should not partake of in that way, according to God's command. So man was placed in a position near something he was commanded not to partake of. Genesis 3:3, we see that the tree was in the middle of the garden. It says, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, is what Eve says about that. By the way, Genesis 2:9 is where it says that the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. The command that he was placed under, well, let me ask you this much. This command, the commands that we generally think of with God, give me some of the commands of God. Do not kill. What else? Do not lie. Okay. Those are all what types of commands? If you were to characterize those commands, what are those? Well, they're negative commands, don't do something. That's a great way of saying it. But there's something else. They are toward other man. They are, you might say, moral commands then in that regard. They are moral commands. In other words, there's something that's just simply declared as being right or wrong in that way, and something you must not do. You must not lie. You must not steal. You must not bear false witness. All those things you must not do. You must not have any graven image. Those are moral commands placed upon man. Things that his morality, you know, you say, well, that's moral or not in that regard if you do this. This thing of the tree that he placed in the garden with man and he said, don't eat of it, is that a moral command? Is it a moral command? I'm going to ask you again because you didn't get it right the first time. It's a physical command. There's really nothing moral. Yeah, it's wrong if you do it. Don't get me wrong about that. But it's just a physical command. See, sometimes when we lie, you say, if your children lie, and you go to them and you say, did you just lie? And they give you an explanation, and you walk away doing what, you parents? Perplexed sometimes, right? You're like, well, boy, I really thought they lied there. I didn't realize that was what happened. I'm still not sure that's what happened. But I'm just not sure. Did they lie or didn't they? I'm just not sure at this point. One of the most difficult things in life is, especially from the outside, is having two people that are both lying or one of them's lying, and you're like, I don't know what's going on. I have no clue as to what's going on at this point. Very difficult. This command that God placed upon the man, was it difficult to ascertain that the man had done it or not? I've got two young men up here on the front row, but I need another young man back there. I can see Nathaniel back there. So Nathaniel, if your parents told you, we used this example last week, don't eat the cookies, would they know if you ate the cookies? Well, they might. If they did, if they were like God and knew everything, they knew the count of the cookies, they knew exactly where they were placed, everything was right there. In fact, if you were to take a cookie, what might you do? You rearrange the cookies to make them look like there's more there. That's what we tend to do as people. The fact of the matter is God knew exactly how much fruit was on that tree and everything that was there, and there was a clarity. In other words, this is not a moral command that has this idea of, well, did he lie or didn't he? What was the reason for his lie? Was it a good reason? Was it a white lie to make his wife feel good, you know, or something like that? The idea here is that, by the way, that's not still a good lie. But the point is that it's a very clear thing that was being done. It was clear. You either did it or you didn't do it. There's no gray area. There's no ambiguity about it. Not that there is about, by the way, one of my clients recently said this, and I thought it was excellent. He said that there, you know, we sometimes talk in life as if there's gray areas. Are there really any gray areas? Does God look at things and say, well, that could be right or wrong? No, what's the problem? We see it as gray because we don't know what's black and we don't know what's white. We actually don't know how the law, we don't know the will of God, we don't know how the laws apply, we don't understand all the scenarios of the situation and everything that's going on, the circumstances. So we say, well, that's a gray area, because I don't, we might as well say, I don't know. Really, we should. The fact is with this commandment, it's very black and white. You either eat of the tree or you don't eat of the tree. That's all there is to it. There's no ambiguity about it whatsoever. So he placed him in there under this physical command, and it was a test of his wisdom, really, of man's wisdom to know right from wrong. Did he need to be Solomon to know not to do this? In fact, Eve knew, right? I mean, Eve's the one that's speaking here for man, if you will. She knew that she should not eat of the tree. It's pretty clear. Don't eat of the tree. That's all there is to it. Don't eat the cookies. You kids, don't eat the cookies. So it was a simple test of obedience. Do not eat this thing. It was therefore a test of his confidence in God. See, when we eat of the, why does a child eat a cookie? Well, besides they want one and they look good. Why does a child eat a cookie when their parents have made them and set them on the table and say, now listen, don't eat the cookies? Why do they do that? Well, that's a great reason. That's exactly what happens too often. That's that indwelling sin within. As soon as you're told no, you want to do it. Adam didn't have that, remember? He doesn't have that within him. There's nothing in him that says, don't eat the tree, and he says, I've got to eat of the tree now. To kids, that's the way that is. Why do we eat of the cookies then? What's that? They're tempted, exactly. They are tempted. But the other thing is, ultimately, let me tell you about myself. I'm an opportunity eater. Okay, let me just explain that to you. If there is a piece of cake on the table, and it was the only piece of cake that was to be had, I really want that piece of cake because I'm an opportunity eater. And my only opportunity is the piece of cake that's sitting on the table. If you told me the cake would be there every day and you'll constantly refill the cake, guess what? My interest is lessened in the cake because I'm thinking, well, I don't really want it right now. I guess I can have some later when I want it later. And so I don't eat of the cake then. But if you told me that's the last piece of cake and that's all there's going to be, then you'd want it. The child who eats of the cookie is thinking to themselves, my parents won't give me a cookie. They won't give me what I want and what's good for me, what I think is good for me. That's why they eat of the cookie. Otherwise, they just wait till their parents came into the room a few minutes later and said, now you can eat the cookies. They've cooled down. It's in your interest now to eat the cookies as compared to before. So in other words, this test that God placed upon man in the garden is a test of his confidence in God. God says, don't eat of this. If man is confident in what God says, then he won't eat of it. But if he's not confident, if he lacks the confidence for some reason, then he will eat of the cookie. And so it was a test, really, of his confidence in that. And especially in light of another who tried to change his allegiance. See, what did Adam try to do? What did the serpent try to do there? What did he actually do? He contradicted and questioned the very character of God. God doesn't want you to be able to eat of everything you want to eat of. Notice what his question was. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You're not allowed to have any of the cookies, in other words. That's kind of what he's saying. God's not going to let you have anything you want that's good. That's the first thing. He starts questioning the character of God that man was supposed to be confident in. Then the second thing, he says, the serpent said, you will surely not die. Now we have a full-out onslaught against the character of God. So ultimately, it was a question of, would man have confidence in God? Would he trust God? And when we believe, when we come to salvation, we're asking people, or when we present the gospel to people, what are we asking them to do? Trust God. Believe and place their trust in God. That's the ultimate, you know, thing. If you read John, the end of John chapter 3, where John the Baptist says, he says, listen, a man who believes is not condemned, and one who does not believe is condemned. That's all there is to it. It all comes down to belief. Do you believe or do you not believe? And then do your actions follow that belief, of course. This makes the whole test more clearly to show what man did. It was a simple thing. You know, don't partake of this. It's simple. There's nothing ambiguous about it. It's just, you know, it's nothing gray about it. There's nothing like, I'm not sure what's right or wrong. He knew what was right or wrong, and it was a simple test for him in this. And therefore, it makes the transgression all the clearer. Man can't say, well, I'm not guilty. No, the fruit is gone. Where did it go? I see that, you know, the half-eaten piece of fruit here, or the core here, or whatever it is. You ate something there. I know you did. There's the evidence of it. And so it's very clear what happened there. So that's the first component of man's fall. He was placed in the garden in a position near something, right there in the middle, that he was commanded not to partake of. Was that unfair of God? To place him there, right in the middle, you know? No, it wasn't. There was nothing unfair about that. Everything in the garden he was allowed to eat of except this one thing. And everything he needed was in the garden. And the one thing he should not need is that one thing right there in the middle. Purely because God declared it that way. The second thing I want to say is this about the components of man's fall. And this goes back to what we talked about last week. There's nothing in man's character that would drive him to partake of this. In fact, he possesses a character that he would naturally be bent not to partake, being holy and receiving the command of a holy God, but he did have a choice. There was a command made, and he did have a choice. But there's nothing in him that says, listen, I really need to disobey God. Like you said up here, you know, you'd want to eat the cookie purely because you were told not to eat the cookie, you know, in that regard. That's kind of the way we are. That's not the way Adam was. That's a kind of a recap and bring it back in from last week. The third thing is this. Was Adam smart? Was he wise? Yeah, I'd say he was both smart and wise. He was created with wisdom. He named all the animals. That's one good example of his wisdom. He understood Eve and her character and how she was created from him. He understood all of that. He was a wise person. He was knowledgeable. He was filled with knowledge, able to name every animal. And the thing that he was told not to partake of is called what? What's it called? You said, do not eat of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that would imply something, wouldn't it? That there was something that he was lacking. Something, by the very name, I've thought about this week, I don't have a good answer. Why does God name it this way? You could argue about it all day. Why does God name it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Here he's given Adam pretty much all knowledge that he needs, and yet the very nature of the name of the tree implies there's something else to be known. And when people like to know things and do know a lot, guess what? They like to know more. They like to ask for more information. They like to know a little bit more about what's going on. And they're curious in that regard. And this thing was named the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And being, it almost assumes that there's some knowledge he doesn't possess. I would say that it implies this, and here's the best answer I can come up with, and I don't claim this. This is Burkhoff saying this. It implies that the tree was there to reveal the future state of man. Would he be good or would he be evil? In other words, that's really maybe one answer that would be named that way. But the point is that man was a wise being, and he's there in a garden with a tree that says knowledge of good and evil. You have something to say? Yes. 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 It is a test by God. That's right. There's other reasons, and I won't go into it now, but there's other reasons for why that's true, and then it's lacking maybe in certain ways too. The other way is that he hadn't experienced evil yet at that point. So the knowledge, sometimes you'd say, well, do you know that? Have you experienced that yet? He had not experienced evil yet the way he'd experienced good. It would. And by the very fact that Eve was listening to Satan and letting him just keep rambling on about something that clearly wasn't in line with what God revealed as being true, would imply that. I don't want to get hung up on that thought. Just I thought it was interesting this week. I kept thinking about why is it called that? And I don't have a good answer. The fourth thing is this. Man wasn't alone in the garden as an intelligent being, was he? There was something else there. What else was there in the garden with him? Eve, yeah, well, that's true. She was intelligent. But the serpent. The serpent was also there. So we come to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he came to the woman and he started talking to her out of this. So there's a third party who sees, who's there in the garden. Now what's the intent of the third party here? Yeah. They're trusting to cause them to break the command of God, to cause them to reduce their confidence in God. And so we have this third party. And then the fifth thing is, Eve was tempted and followed a process. So chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so there was a process that was followed. She gave to her husband, and he followed. I would say that, the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2 makes the point that she was deceived. He willingly did this. Disobedient. He was willingly disobedient to the commandment here. So they both sinned. Now, when they sinned, they did so in a couple of different ways. They chose, first of all, to satisfy goals for themselves instead of goals for God. So God's goal is, don't eat of the tree and live for me forever. In fact, what did we say last week, according to the popular catechism, is the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, to enjoy him forever. That was the intent of God in creating man. Man's intent here in partaking of the fruit was something different. He did two things. First of all, he was satisfying the lower base needs of food and to have attractive things. So he says, hey, that's good for eating, and it looks good. And so man's base needs are, I would like to have that thing because it looks good would be tasty. And then the second thing is to satisfy their desires of higher wisdom, to be enlightened. And I'll tell you, I can tell you, every sin you're going to come in contact with in your life or the lives of others comes down to those two things. People either want to be enlightened, and so they make up new myths and new fables and things like that, like we read so much about in Timothy and Titus, or they seek after their own things. So you have to have a proper perspective, and especially for you kids that are in school, you have to have a proper perspective of the world around you. First of all, the knowledge you're gaining in this world, always align it with what? The Bible. That what did the Lord say about this? See, if Eve would have done, what was Christ's response when Satan tried to tempt him in the wilderness? He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was in the middle of a garden with plenty of food. And so there he is in the wilderness for 40 days having not eaten, and here Satan comes to him to tempt him. And what is Christ's response every single time? What the Bible said. Yeah, it is written. You know, that was his response every single time. Eve, unfortunately, not so much it is written. We have to, everybody here has to constantly evaluate everything in life against what does the Lord say about this thing? Or else we fall into a place of being of fallen. Okay, so that's the component of man's fall. Any questions over that? Let's spend a few minutes now on what did man lose. Now, what did he lose then in this? Perfection. Very good. He lost perfection. Now, when we talk about perfection from a scriptural perspective, what are we talking about? Communion with God. Very good. Excellent. Excellent. Communion with God. And I made the point last week, if you ask the average person from the world, what did man lose in the fall? And they have some cursory knowledge of man fell and what he was created to be according to a biblical terms. What would the average person say that man lost in the fall? The garden. The great life. You know, the good life. And so we have things like Paradise Lost by John Milton, you know, and things like that, that focus on this idea of we lost this perfect life. We lost these good things, as it were. The fact of the matter is the one good thing that we lost that was the most important thing, the pearl of great price, that little piece of gold that you lose out of the many shekels you have that you search all over the house for, is that knowledge and communion with God. That's the thing that Adam was given in the garden that he could have lost everything else, but if he loses that, he loses really everything. In fact, isn't that the case in Job's life? Doesn't Job really, for the most part, throughout the book of Job, show the fact that you could lose everything, but the one thing you cannot lose is to come to a point and say, curse God and die. You cannot lose that. That's the one thing you cannot lose. Everything else you can lose, but not that. And so we have to maintain that. So we lost our relationship with God. We lost that perfect holy state. We now live in a sinful state. And we are, as it were, bent to sin. In other words, what's the prevailing motive of all men? Sin. Ultimately, it's sin. It's themselves. It's their, you know, what they want to do. And even the things that they do, you say, well, that's a good thing you do. Why did the Pharisees pray on the corner? They prayed. That's good. But why did they pray on the corner? So that men would notice them. That's right. The fact of the matter is even the things we do, we say, well, that's a good behavior you're doing, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. People who put money in the offering plate, people who show up for church, people who do a lot of things, they do it for the wrong reason, and really they reveal what they are if they dug in and said, wait a second, why am I doing this? There's a prevailing motive. We now have a new motive, and that motive is to sin. We lost that original prevailing motive of holiness. We also lost our consciousness of and communion with God. That's really the key part. And then finally, we lost our eternal estate because the commandment said, do not eat of the tree, because in the day you eat of it, what happens? You will surely die. Now that has terms. We'll look at those maybe later on. But that has terms that we might not think, well, he didn't die right then. But he did die. In a sense, he died. He was dead. The way Paul continues to describe him several thousand years later in the New Testament is dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we are. Dead in trespasses and sins. So we died in that way. Okay, so that's the whole idea then of just looking at it from the angle of the fall of man. Any questions over that? The fall of man. Okay, let's move on now to the nature of sin. Okay, so I want to spend some time now on what the nature of sin is. Now, I'll be fair with you. This is a difficult thing to quantify for me. I could have gone all over the place with this on what is the nature of sin, but I wanted to dwell down to a few things that I hope are important. They're not only important, they're understandable and useful to you, and they give you a platform to work with not only ourselves, but with other people, the nature of sin. So we now live in a sinful state. What does that mean to us? What does that mean that we live in a sinful state? What do you think? What does it mean that we live in a sinful state? Not righteous. We are not holy. We are not good. We do not do good things. We might do good things, but we do them for the wrong reason. We no longer have that original state. We live in a sinful state. Now, oftentimes the world will say sin is various things. What types of things would the world say? If I were to go out to the street now and say, what is sin? What would people say? Immoral actions. Very good. That's an excellent first statement. Now, if I then went on to say further to them, now what is an immoral action? hurting other people would be a good one. Yeah, many people might think of that. Would they immediately point to, say, the Ten Commandments? Let me ask you this much. Do you think Herod, who took his brother's wife unlawfully, did he consider that action to be immoral? He did eventually. There's a point where he got to that, but he didn't initially. Who else, though, always thought it was immoral? And I'm not speaking of God. Somebody else on the face of this earth. John the Baptist always said it was immoral. In other words, people will differ on what is morality. In fact, I work with somebody who, as soon as you start pointing to the word moral, he says, well, we don't really want to get into that. Every time. Now, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. He's an honest guy. You know, he's honest as the world is. He's a good guy. But you start talking about morals, because morals sound absolute to him. And he doesn't like the idea of an absolute law that might be placed upon him any more than Adam and Eve did in many respects. But the point is this. You just now said it's this moral state. And let me say this. And many of the world's philosophies point to this way. What sin is not, it's not this. It's not an explanation of an evolved world that comes to a higher understanding of what's right and wrong. And many times philosophers, from ages back to modern day philosophers, have this view of man as evolving. And as we evolve, we become more aware of what's right or wrong and what works and what doesn't work in relationships and things like that. And so what's the intent of the philosopher then with that thought? Justify evil, number one. Pardon me? Play God, absolutely. They're deciding then. They're actually defining, in fact, morals. Pardon? Make themselves look better, absolutely. The last thing I want to say is this. All those are true. The last thing I want to say is this. The intent of a person who has that view is that we will eventually overcome this problem also. See, we've actually become aware of the problem. Now we're going to fix the problem. And that's not the fact of the matter, though. It's morals of these moral law that God places upon man has always been there. It's always been to serve, trust, and obey God. Ever since the beginning when he placed them in the garden, that was the intent. All the Ten Commandments say that. All the Old Testament ceremonial laws say we can't do that. Here's one way that we will look forward to how it can be done in Christ, because we can't do it. And so the fact of the matter is that it's not an explanation for an evolved world. And the reason that, by the way, an evolved world, a philosopher has that view, is they're basically removing God from the equation. And once again, we're becoming gods then. We become gods. We decide what's right and wrong. So that's the first thing. Now the next one is, TJ, can you come up here for a minute? I'm sorry, not TJ, McConnell. Would you come up here for a minute? So, I need him to come up here. I only pick on you because you sit in the front row. Now, I want you to notice him. When I first came here to the church in 1998, he wasn't here yet. TJ was born in 98, am I right, or 97? 97, very good. So, you were born in 99 or so? 98. Okay, very good, 98. So, I came here early in 98. I don't think you were quite here yet. When's your birthday? November. Okay, very good. All right. I don't mean to put you on the spot, but thank you for coming up here. Now, when I first came here, first of all, he had the biggest head of curly hair you've ever seen in your life when he was a little guy. And there's not very many babies that I graduate to, graduate towards, let me say that. I just don't, you know, me and babies don't mix generally. But for some reason, him I always kind of enjoyed. He was kind of fun. He had that curly hair, and he had a real bubbly personality and things like that. Not that the rest of you didn't, by the way. But the fact of the matter, he did. Now, he was just a little guy. In fact, I actually picked him up a few times and carried him around. Now, can I pick him up and carry him around now? No, that would be a lot of work for me, quite frankly. He's grown a lot. Now, as he's grown, things grow, when you're growing, does everything grow at the same pace? No, it doesn't. Unfortunately, that hand one day is just a little bigger than it was yesterday, and you're not quite sure where it's at. So you reach for the milk, and what did you do? You tipped it over. You knocked it over. Was that a sin? No, I would say that was not a sin. That was what you might call an accident, a mistake. You know, sorry I did that. That was a mistake. I made a mistake and reached too. You know, I realized my hand was so big today, and I reached out and knocked it over. Thank you. You're finished. That was good. I just need to show you how tall he was. So the point though is that that's a mistake. Now, when the world describes sin, the way the Bible, when Bible says that's a sin, you've sinned against the Lord. What does the world say about that? What word do they use? They say it's a mistake. So you have, you know, I've pointed for Gary Condit, you know, involved in all sorts of immoral activity and immoral relationships and things like that. And his response is, I'm not a perfect man. I've made mistakes. And you ask him again, well, what exactly did you do? Well, I'm not a perfect man, and I've made mistakes. And That's a euphemism for sin in the world. The point is that sin is not a mistake. There is a difference between a mistake, like knocking over some milk accidentally with good intentions, and sin, which is, you know, something different. Go ahead. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, exactly. Nobody else is perfect. We've all done something wrong. Let's not talk about me right now, you know, type thing. The fact of the matter is that sin is sin, and it's not just a mistake in that regard. Now, the next thing I want to say is this, because this is an interesting one. It's not just selfishness. It's not. We oftentimes do talk about self in regards to sin, and self is an enemy to us in regards to holiness. But selfishness is not necessarily the same thing as sin, or self is not the same thing as sin. It's not just a man's desire to please or care for self. And the example I read this week was this. A man who sees his family starving and steals some food to care for them, is he self-serving in that regard? I think generally we would say he's not self-serving, especially if he doesn't partake of the food. If he steals some food and gives it to his family that he sees is starving, we would say, well, that's not self-serving. Now, you might say on one end it is self-serving. It's certainly not trusting in the Lord. The other thing you might say is, well, he didn't sell himself into slavery or something like that to provide. So you might still say it's self-serving. But the point is, generally, we would say that's not self-serving. He stole to provide for his family. Is that a sin? It's still a sin. You see what I'm saying? The idea of being self-serving or self-satisfying is not the same thing as sin. Sin is always sin. Sin is just defined as sin, and that's what it is. So scripturally, what is sin? What is sin scripturally? So we go out and talk to people, and we say, listen, you have to be saved. And they say, why do I have to be saved? And your answer at the start of the class was, because you're a sinner. You live in a state of sin. So why does a person, what is sin then? Then they say, well, what is sin? You know, like my business partner doesn't like the word morals. He doesn't want to hear about that. So if I were to keep talking with him, which I have, what is sin? Lawlessness. Is that what somebody said? What else is it? Missing the mark, very good. Missing the mark, that states the position as much as the actual intent and what we do. What else? Against God. It's against God. That's probably the key aspect of this. It's a lawless. It's missing the mark that God has established. It's the thing He asks you to do that you do not do. You know, the fact is that it's the opposite of what God is. We said that God's central attribute is holiness. Holiness being the lack of sin. He knows no sin, and sin is sin. And he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know that. He doesn't do that. He has nothing to do with that. So it's the opposite of him. He is holy and sin is not holy. Does somebody have Job 34:10? And I'm going to close here in a few minutes because we're going to finish early. We're not going to finish early, but we're going to. I won't finish this week, and that's okay because it'll tie right into next week. That was my intent. But does somebody have Job 34:10? Yeah, see, he doesn't do wickedness. He doesn't do wrong. That's the statement about God. It's the opposite of who he is. Does somebody have Psalm 92:15? Yeah, he's upright. Once again, that word upright, we saw before, he created a man in an upright state. He is upright. No wickedness within him. That's what it means to be upright. And so he is, you know, he doesn't have anything to do with sin. So when we say, well, what is sin? Well, the first thing we'd say is it's the opposite of who God is in his very person and character. He has nothing to do with that. It's not who he is. If you want to be with God, you won't do that. You know, are you ever with a person and they just rub you raw? You know, you're with them, you're like, oh, I can't stand it. Every time that person opens their mouth, it just drives me crazy. And why is that? Because they're not like you. They don't think like you. They're abrasive. You know, they're like sandpaper against you. You know, sandpaper is different than the thing the surface it's going up against. It's abrasive. It's supposed to bring it, you know, it's supposed to tear it down some. In that regard, and we don't like that in that regard. Let me say this. We often simply describe sin in these terms. We transgressed the law of God. We broke the law of God. Or we might say lawlessness. Does somebody have 1 John 3:4? And I need Ken Ellis to also turn to 1 John 3:4. But who has 1 John 3:4? Sin is lawlessness. And then, Ken, would you mind reading that? Oh, you changed Bibles on me. What are you reading now? Oh, okay. You're not helping me out anymore. So Ken usually is my King James guy. And the King James says, does anybody know what the King James says? I bet your pastor has it pretty much memorized. Transgresseth the law. Okay. The word lawlessness sounds like, well, I don't know what that means. That's almost like a statement of society as opposed to a statement of action. The fact is, I kind of like the King James Version better. Transgresseth the law. Breaks the law. Transgression is a breaking of the law. Everybody get that? Does everybody get it? It's one thing you have to know about sin. You're breaking the law of God. You're simply breaking the law of God. And that's what it is. Now, it's clear in the disobedience of Adam that he reveals the essence of sin. So when Adam sinned, what did he do? Broke the command. He had one command, and he broke it. That's all there is to it. So you say, what is sin? Breaking the command of God. Did Adam sin? He did. He sinned. Okay? He broke the law of God. Now, Eve, I would say this. Let me just say a couple things about this. Adam chose for himself in this. And I think this is interesting. Eve reveals this. I think she reveals something with this. What did Eve do with the commandment? Back in Genesis chapter 3, what did she do with the commandment in verse 3? She adjusted it. She did something with it. What did she do? She added to it. She didn't. I think it's interesting she didn't take something away from it, really. I mean, adding something to it does take away, but she added to it. And what did she add? Something that was pleasant? Touch. She made it more restrictive. If you ask somebody, if you ask your children, and you say, listen, I need you to, I can't think of a good example, to be honest with you. I need you to do something. And then you ask them later on, or somebody says, what did your parents ask you to do? And you hear a much longer answer than what you gave. Why is that? Not necessarily. It actually reveals what they think about it. They think it's restrictive. You see what she does? She adds something that's restrictive to her statement. She doesn't take something away from it. She adds something to it. And in that, she reveals, this is very restrictive to me. In fact, what is Satan's question to her in the very first verse? What is Satan's question? Chapter 3, verse 1. Did not God say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? See how he does that? Makes it more restrictive. Points out restrictiveness. What do people view the commands of God as being? Restrictive. They're there to limit you. Take away your freedoms. You don't get to have the good things you want. Isn't that the way people view the commands of God? And that's the way, really, I would say in some respects, you'd imply from what was done here by both Satan and by Eve, that people tend to naturally view the commandments of God as being restrictive upon them. The fact is that, you know, we have these supposed rights before God, and he's keeping us from something that's good from us in the commands. And so we say, well, I've got to break this because I want that thing over there that's good for me in that regard. It's keeping me from something. And then we'll close with just a couple comments here. First of all, Psalms chapter 51, verse 4. Does somebody have that? Okay, so if we said sin is a transgression of the law, whose law is it? God's law. So all sin is against God. All sin is against God. You know, if we do something wrong in our society, we would figure out kind of which law we broke by which court we end up in. I'm in the local court, I broke a local law. I'm in a state court, I broke a state law. I'm in a federal court, I broke a federal law, you know. And so we kind of understand that. The fact is, all sin is against God. Sin is always in relationship to God. Yeah, we might offend somebody else, that's for sure, but we're actually breaking the commands of God himself in this. And so David says, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. And then the last thing is, we see this in the effects of the fall. When man first, what is the first thing he does what's the first thing he does when he sins? Hides from God. Very first thing he does is he hides from God. Then at the end of chapter 3, what does God do with man? Drives him out from his presence. You're not allowed to be in the garden anymore. You're not going to be in my presence anymore the way you were. You will not have the same life you had anymore. The point is this. All sin is against God, and it affects the relationship with God. We're separate from God. We're at, what does the Bible use to say we are at what with God? Enmity, hatred with God. We're separate from him. We don't have anything to do with him. And that's what the Bible says about sin. So we'll close with that. Next week we'll continue on with the nature of sin, and then we're also going to look at what we might call the total inability of man. Because the last thing you're going to deal with, I may not be able to take any questions. The last thing you're going to deal with is this. You're going to talk to someone, you're going to say, well, you know, you're a sinner. You need to be saved, and you're a sinner. And then their response is what? Well, not me. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. Look at all, and they start giving you the resume of the things they've done, which is exactly what man will do before God at the last judgment. Have not we done all these things in your name? You know, and ultimately it comes down to, do you know God? And are you known by God? You know, does he know you? That's what it comes down to. Okay, I will take a moment to take any questions, just briefly. Yeah, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he points right, that's a great point. He points right at God. Immediately you see the enmity, the separation from God immediately. Even that is, he sees as being, he was restricted by the woman, you know, limited by the woman that God gave him. Immediately man becomes a God blamer. Anything else? Are you following after this? Okay, I want you to get this. If you don't get this, ask the question. Sorry we don't have more time today, but feel free to ask afterwards. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a few minutes before the worship service. Our Father, we come before you once again. We thank you for your scripture and that it is clear, and we think about the gray areas as we often describe them in life, and we admit our inability to understand the things that are often before us in this earth. But Lord, we know that you know these things, and we ask that you give us a revelation of what we are to know, the things that we are to know, and might we have confidence in you for the things that we don't. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and cannot see our steps, Father, we know that you will light the path immediately before us. And so we ask that might be the case for us as we read your word, and especially during this summer as we look at this subject and consider the importance of what the gospel is, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others that we come in contact with. We ask that your blessing might be upon us as we separate now and bring us back together shortly so that we might worship together in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.